you don't have a Bible, Bud brought some extras in, and they're in the back, and maybe you can grab one back there. Nothing to be embarrassed about. It's just good to have one and be able to read along. We're going to be looking at Joel chapter 2. It's page 898 in my Bible, which probably won't help you at all. Well, Book of Joel chapter 2. Before we actually begin our study, I want to ask a question. And the question is, what if I were to ask a question? And that question was, what would you do if I told you tonight that I knew for a fact Jesus Christ was returning this evening? How would you feel? How would you respond? Oh, you don't get to answer. I'm just asking you how you would feel. Now, there are at least three appropriate responses to that question or that presentation. If I were to say, I know for sure that Jesus is coming back tonight, the mature, godly believers here would say, heretic! This guy's preaching heresy. And they'd unplug the PA, and Bud would get me in a headlock, and Terry would grab my feet, and Greg would punch me out and carry me out of here, so you wouldn't have to listen to that anymore. Because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's coming. We can't know when Jesus is coming back. And so if anybody ever tells you, hey, I know when Jesus is coming back, and I figured it out, and I got this calculator, and I get these dates, they're lying. Because they're calling Jesus a liar. Jesus said we can't know. He says of the times and seasons, though, we got a pretty good idea. We can know what the circumstances will be like right prior to his second coming. And we're going to see some of those tonight. Now, there are a couple other responses that I would expect. If you are really a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, if you have a personal relationship with him, you realize he died for your sins, and you've stopped trying to do your best to be acceptable to God, and you've just surrendered and said, that's it, Lord. I'll never make it. I'll never be good enough. But I believe Jesus was good enough, and I believe what he did is sufficient to cover my sin. If you really believe that in your heart and you've received him, you should be rejoicing. If you didn't know, of course, that I couldn't know. But if the idea was that Jesus really was coming back tonight, then a believer should rejoice in that. Now, there is a possibility, I'm not saying just a possibility, that Jesus will return tonight, and I'll tell you why. How many of you, and you can answer this one, how many of you expect Jesus to return before this study gets over, let's say? How many? Well, come on, really? I mean, you don't, right? I mean, no one here really figures Jesus is going to show up before we get done. Well, this is the good news. He says it will be at a time when you least expect it. And so it's totally possible he could show up. Nobody's expecting him. It could happen, you see? But if you're a believer, that should make you excited. If you are an unbeliever here, and by that I mean a non-Christian, someone who really has no relationship with Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted him as Lord and Savior, there should be a certain element of anxiety or fear or even terror, depending on how much you've studied the Bible. I mean, anxiety if you don't know much about it, but terror if you really know what it means to be without Christ in eternity. And so what we're going to be doing here in Joel chapter 2 is discovering some of the things that will surround this day that is called the Day of the Lord. Now, before we can actually jump into this, we need to back up a little bit and understand that the Day of the Lord, the phrase the Day of the Lord, which is used many times here in the book of Joel, and especially in chapter 2, this phrase has various meanings in the scripture. All of them are related to judgment and the blessing that follows. The first meaning that we saw in our study last week, and if you weren't here with us, it really doesn't make any difference. We'll catch you up in about 10 seconds. There was a major disaster in the land, a great time of famine because of drought, and also an attack of these locusts that wiped out everything edible. And because of it, the people were severely suffering. And this was called the Day of the Lord. It was a day of judgment on the people of Judah because they'd gone after idols. They'd refused to worship and serve the true and living God. Now, God claimed responsibility for the whole thing. He claimed the drought and the famine was things that he caused. He brought the locust, all of that in response and as a result of their disobedience and their rebellion. Now, we're going to see some other meanings of the Day of the Lord. All of these are true, by the way. It's not like one is true and the other is less true. The Day of the Lord is a many-faceted thing. But again, it always relates to judgment or actually the blessing of Christ's second coming. Now, the day of the Lord also refers to the great tribulation. If you don't know anything about that, read the book of Revelation. It's the very last book in the New Testament. It describes in detail the things that will take place in the last days just prior to Christ's second coming. In the book of Daniel, we're told that it will be a time such as no time ever before, just a time of intense judgment. There, in the book of Zephaniah, and Zephaniah is one of those short prophets that we'll be looking at. I don't know how tall he was, but his book isn't very long. It's a short prophet that we'll be looking at not too long from now. But in Zephaniah chapter 1, I just want to read a little bit of this to you to give you an idea what the day of the Lord is all about. The great day of the Lord, and this is Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they'll walk like blind men because they sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So Zephaniah's description of the day of the Lord is a day of intense judgment. Now, Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, the Gospel written by Matthew, in chapter 24, also speaks of the day of the Lord. And he says in verse 21, there will be such great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. He says the day of the Lord, the time of great tribulation, is going to be so severe that you can go back through history and look at all of the earthquakes, all of the famines, all of the murders and the annihilations and the just horrible things that have happened. And he says those will not compare with what's coming, with what we read of in the book of Revelation, that seven final years of judgment just prior to Christ's second coming. Now, the good news is when he talks about the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, it includes his second coming. So all of that judgment and the radical things that take place, they culminate in Christ's second coming and him establishing his rule and reign upon the earth. Now, that, by the way, is another meaning of the day of the Lord. It refers to the actual second coming of Christ and the millennial reign. The word millennium just means a thousand. You hear that term off and on? It means a thousand. And so there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. The book of Obadiah, and I realize some of these you go, Obahu, it doesn't really matter. We'll get there. Just hang in. Keep coming on Thursday nights. You'll get familiar with all these guys. He says in verse 15, and you know, it doesn't have, but one chapter, so you don't have to look too hard. The day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So he speaks of it as a time of the wicked being repaid, the rebellious being repaid. But in verse 21, he says, then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The book of Revelation, and you don't have to go there, chapter 20, speaks of this thousand-year reign of Christ that begins with his second coming. And so when we're reading of the day of the Lord, for them it was a local, definite, physical judgment. But it looked forward to the time of the great tribulation, a time that's yet to come, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of great tribulation. It looks forward to the second coming of Christ into his millennial reign on the earth, then the day of the Lord in 2 Peter, and you can go over there with me if you're familiar with this. I realize this is a lot of background, but you really need it to understand that as we're reading about the day of the Lord, we have to really have some discernment as to what aspect of the day of the Lord is being addressed here in Joel. It's not always the same thing. It's not always one thing. But in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, he speaks of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now this will take place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. After some other things transpire, the scripture says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, not just a refurbished old earth like it was after the flood, but the elements themselves. As you go on to read here, he talks about the elements themselves being dissolved, the things that make up this world, this universe, and all that's out there are going to be destroyed. And in fact, he says, knowing these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this concept, the day of the Lord, that Joel is dealing with and amplifying, can be taken to being related to the time in which Joel lived, and certainly it was related to that time. There are physical truths that he's trying to teach. There's also prophetic truth that looked forward to a near fulfillment, things that would happen in the next 50, 100, 200 years. And then it looks all the way down through history, past our time, into the time of the Great Tribulation, all the way into the Christ's second coming, the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ, then the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. So in chapter 2, we read, finally, in Joel chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, this is a clue to us that the day of the Lord he is first going to deal with is the day of judgment for them personally and individually. And we have to understand that if Jesus comes back in our lifetime, and there are many indications, and we'll see some before we close this study, that he will come in our lifetimes. If that happens, then we have between now and then to accomplish his will. There are many people who go around saying, oh, they've always been saying Jesus is coming back. They've always been saying that. They've always been saying the end is near. Well, listen, every generation, if you really want to think about it in these terms, for every generation, that was true. Because even though Jesus didn't return in our grandparents' generation, many of our grandparents now have gone on. They've either passed on to be with the Lord, or they've gone on into eternity without him. Our great-grandparents, certainly, many of them are gone. You go back a few generations, most assuredly, they're all gone. And so for every generation, it's true that this is our only chance, that this is our only opportunity, not only to make things right with God, but to be used of God to spread, not bad news, but good news, that though judgment is coming, there is deliverance from judgment, that Christ died, that we might have deliverance, that we might be set free. And so he speaks of the day of the Lord coming. That tells us at the time this was written, it was future. Then he says it was at hand, which meant it was very near. He begins to describe it, and we've read some similar descriptions in other portions already in our introduction. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, commentators are just guys that write books about the Bible. They study it, and then they write what they think it means or what it says or how it fits into historical things that have taken place. They disagree as to who these people really are that are being referred to. And I think if we understand that there's going to be a local, near fulfillment of this, and then there may be a fulfillment down the road a ways, and certainly there'll be a long-term fulfillment, we don't have to worry so much exactly who the enemy being referred to is. This definitely describes the Assyrians, their manner of warfare and the things that took place in their day. It's also an accurate description of the Babylonians, who were going to come not very long after the time of this prophecy and take the people captive to Babylon. Some of you are familiar with the story of Daniel, and all of that takes place in Babylon when the children of Judah had been taken captive there. And so they could be referring to the Assyrians. They certainly could be referring to the Babylonians. Both did come and ravage the land. Both came and were great and strong. There's also indications that this could be looking further down history to the time of the Roman dominion over the children of Israel. That they came and that they took siege of the land and they subjugated the people and they spread them out and moved them to other areas. They completely ruled over them. But we need to understand when we're looking at these things, a prophetic principle that's called the principle of near and far fulfillment or of local and universal fulfillment. Though these things were going to be happening, and happening in Joel's day, because he said they would, they certainly were going to happen to these same people over and over. And why? Because God, after taking them to Babylon, promised after 70 years he would bring them back into the land. But after they came back into the land, they still continued to sin against God. They still continued to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And so God continued to bring their enemies against them. And there's this constant problem of them turning from God and rebelling against God and then being disciplined by God and then finally turning around. Now, what we're going to see as we get into verses 3 and 4, 5, 6 and 7, at least the next few verses, is some figurative language. And the reason I say that is we're going to read that things are like other things. When you find that word like, that tells you that he's not saying these are those things. But he is drawing a simile or saying this is much like that. Now in chapter 1, there had been a literal physical locust plague. And the locust had come and wiped out all the crops. And whatever the locust didn't get, the famine and the drought did get. So here he talks of this great enemy coming. And he describes them much as a parallel of this locust attack. But this time they're not locusts. This time, they're definitely something much more serious. A fire, he says, devours before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now, for years, commentators have struggled with exactly what was this guy describing. We do need to understand that Joel was writing in a culture where the extent of their weaponry was going to be chariots and spears and bows and arrows and such. And so it is quite possible that he was given, even as others in Scripture, he was given a vision of things that were going to take place, that he began to describe in the only way he could, saying, well, this was just like, these things looked like horses, man. They made noise like chariots. It was kind of like a flaming fire destroying stubble, like a strong people set in battle. Many, and I have no problem with the idea that this is what could be going on here. Many believe that here we have a description of more modern warfare, that when he's talking about these things coming over the hills, leaping over the mountaintops, noise like chariots, that he could be describing tanks. Now, I'm not saying he is describing tanks, because I can't tell you that for sure from the passage. But we need to understand when there's figurative language, there is some room to wonder. Now, there are those who believe this is just another literal locust plague. I certainly have problems with that. There are those who relate it to Revelation chapter 9, where there are actually demonic forces let out of a pit, and they come with the appearance as locust, and they attack. Certainly this could be a parallel passage to that. It also could be a passage dealing with warfare that we would understand in our day, as they talk about the flame, fire before them and a flame behind them. Certainly that could be speaking of tanks just shooting out that fire. And many of you have seen what modern warfare is like and the things that take place in it. And so nothing, you know, before them, it's like the Garden of Eden, it says. But man, after they pass through, it's a desolate wilderness. Whatever it is relating to, certainly if it was relating to his day and it has a local fulfillment, there he's talking about literal armies coming. And he's talking about the fierceness of their appearance. If we're going to move it ahead into the time in which we live or times yet to come, then certainly it could be interpreted and understood to be something much more serious. Now, in verse 6, he speaks of the reaction of the people, the response of the people as the enemy comes upon them. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Now, as he describes the attack of this invading army, this invading enemy, he also tells us that the enemy's attack will be accompanied by cosmic disturbances, cosmic disorders. Now, as to if these things took place in Joel's day, I can't know for sure, but we do know that Jesus tells us in the last days that he is going to regather Israel into the land. And this is one of the prerequisites for really understanding prophecy, is understanding that Israel is going to be back in the land. And we see them today regathering themselves into the land. They've yet to acknowledge God. In fact, many people in Israel today are atheists. They keep the Sabbath. They eat kosher food. They do all kinds of things the Bible tells them to do. But if you actually ask them why they're doing all that, they can't tell you, because they really don't believe in God. And my question to them would simply be, then how did you get back here? How do you think you were preserved? What nation ever before was dispersed for 2,000 years and found themselves back in the land? And in any case, God is going to restore the nation Israel in the last days. And their gathering into the land is kind of a prelude to all of that. And so here we find, during this time of enemy attack, there are going to be cosmic disturbances. Verse 10 says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now this tells us that the day he speaks of here is not his second coming or his millennium. This day of the Lord is definitely speaking of the day of his judgment, whether it be in their time or in the time of the Babylonians coming against them or the Romans coming against them. If we're looking at the time in which we live, when judgment certainly is going to fall, the day of the Lord, he says, is great and terrible, and who can endure it? Now, we'll look. Well, maybe we should look over there just for a moment. Look at Matthew 24 again with me. First Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And here Jesus talks about some of the same things that we read of here, the earth quaking and these things. In fact, in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So he says, toward the time of the end of the tribulation, the things we read of in the book of Revelation, that all of these things are going to transpire. We read elsewhere of the earth staggering and stumbling like a drunken man, getting out of its orbit or off of its axis and just kind of stumbling. Then it says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power in great glory. Whenever you read of final judgment, you always read of Christ's second coming. Now that's why we know these things we're reading of cannot completely have been fulfilled already. Because if they had, Christ would have come. We wouldn't be sitting here now. Some of our ancestors, you know, would be with him. Some of our ancestors would not be with him. But we have opportunity tonight to make a decision. Are we going to walk with Jesus and believe him and trust him? Or are we going to reject all that and throw it away? Are we going as Christians to share the good news? And it is good news, by the way, that judgment is coming. Because judgment means Christ is also coming. You see, the two are together. And if you think that, oh man, we don't want this world judged, you just aren't paying close attention to what this world's all about and what's going on in it. I mean, judgment is the only solution to the problem. Thus, every person's heart would be turned to the Lord. And as much as God wishes that would happen and desires it to happen, it's not his will that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. The reality is many will not turn to the Lord. Many will continue to harden their hearts. In the book of Revelation, as the judgments are taking place that we're just getting a touch of here, and they're read in detail there, men shake their fist at God and blaspheme his name. They don't repent, even with severe judgment. They continue to curse him. And so, the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Now, verses 12 through 17 are a call to repentance, to restoration. The word means to turn around. The picture is this. You're going south and you find out that there's a disaster right ahead on the road. The one who repents is the one who whips his car around and heads north as fast as he can. There are some people who think they've repented because they put the brakes on or they slow down to 10 miles an hour until they can get close enough to see what the disaster is. That's not repentance. Repentance means you've stopped and you're going the other direction. And there are too many people who said, yes, I believe it and I want to receive it, but they continue to go the direction they were going prior to saying, I've believed, that I've repented, I've confessed it, I've changed, I'm a Christian. So he says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now, when he says turn to me, there's a reason for this. Many people believe becoming a Christian is just stopping doing certain things. They know you have to turn from sin. In fact, I've got a brother who's not a Christian today because he knows the cost. He's seen real Christians. He's watched my life change, my sister. He's watched my wife change. He's watched lots of our friends change. And he knows that if he were to become a Christian, he would have to change. And if you could meet him tonight, he'd be honest because he is, not totally honest, but he's honest about this. He would tell you that the reason he's not a Christian is he doesn't want to change. But you know, there's more to being a Christian than stopping doing certain things. Christianity isn't negative. It's a positive thing. And when people say, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I don't drink anymore and I don't smoke anymore and I'm not cheating or running around. And no, it's not just what you don't do. Well, what are you doing? You see, those don'ts are important. But if you get rid of that and you don't really turn to the Lord with your whole heart, you miss out on the whole benefit of being a Christian. It's not just being saved from hell or sin's consequence. It's a whole new life right now, here and now. A life of walking with Jesus, of knowing him, of serving him, of experiencing his love and power in your life. And so, he says, turn to me with your whole heart. That's repentance. Not just turning from sin, but turning to the Lord. When he talks about rending your heart and not your garments, you need to understand in those days when somebody realized that things were bad, they would rip their clothes as a sign that, hey, I'm just wiped out. Now today, people rip their clothes as a sign that they're hip because the thing is, you know, it's like you tear your clothes and you're cool. But in those days, you tore your clothes because you were messed up and you knew you were messed up. I'm not sure that it's not a parallel there today. The only difference is that people don't know they're messed up. But he says, rend your heart. He's looking at the heart. He's concerned with the inward person. Not just the outward actions. Yes, they matter. Yes, they matter. But you could stop doing all the bad stuff and fail to turn to the Lord with all your heart and miss the whole blessing of Christianity. He says, turn to me. Return to the Lord your God. And then he tells us why. Why we can even have confidence to do it. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. He's saying, listen, no matter where you've been or what you've done, no matter who you know and where they're at, this is God's message and word to them. They need to turn and they need to return to the Lord. They need to understand that he is gracious, he is merciful, he's kind, and he's wanting to restore fallen sinners. There's more joy, we're told in the New Testament, over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. If there were 100 people here tonight and 99 people were walking with Jesus and they kept on walking with Jesus, the scripture's saying if one person decided who wasn't really walking with Jesus to do that, there'd be more joy in heaven over that one than the 99. Not that God doesn't rejoice over those who are walking with them, but you know how that is. Those of you who are parents really know how that is. The reality is that God looks on us. He looks on the disobedient and he loves them and he hurts for them. He looks on the obedient and he's blessed by them. But he's not like us. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't throw them away. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. And I praise God that that's the kind of God we're talking about in serving. Now, when he speaks of grain offerings and drink offerings, these are not things that we offer unto the Lord. Not anymore. These were part of the Old Testament system of worship. But they were unable, understand, to make these offerings because of the local plague of locusts that we studied in chapter 1. So they're saying, who knows, if we turn to the Lord, he might just bless the land again. Maybe he'd give us some crops so we could offer something to him. Maybe he would bless us so we had something to bless him with. And that's what the call is there. Now, it's really a reversal of a curse that we talked about last time in Deuteronomy 28. Provision for their offerings. Now again, we read for the second time, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, here there's a call to intercession. He's speaking to the priest. He's speaking to the mature, and he's saying, get on your knees. Pray for the people around you. Pray for yourself. Don't just rend your heart, don't just turn to me, but begin to be concerned for the lost and the hurting around you. Beg the Lord, plead with the Lord to spare the people. And the basis on which he instructs them to plead with the Lord is an interesting one. He says, so the people around that don't know the Lord won't be saying, you know, the Lord couldn't really do it for these guys. That the witness that we have would be a witness that is powerful and that they would say, the Lord does deliver from sin. One of the saddest things that I see in Christ Church today is people who've committed their lives to Christ who are still in bondage to alcohol or to drugs or still involving themselves in sexual immorality or things. Now, I realize that some people come to Christ and they just don't know. If they don't know, it's simple. The Bible just says instruct them. That's the loving thing to do. You know, you see somebody who doesn't know that the green light means go and the red light means stop. It's a loving thing to say, no, don't walk on the red light. Walk on the green light. And so as people come to Christ, those of you who are older in the Lord, you begin to instruct them as to what is appropriate and inappropriate if you're going to have a real relationship with God. There are things that destroy us and destroy our relationship. And so it's a sad and deadly thing, because not only is it bad for the people that are alienated, they're thinking they're in fellowship, but really they're in sin. And sin breaks fellowship with God and with his people. But what's more is other people are looking and saying, well, if God can't help them with their problem, how would he help me? Or how could he help me? You see, as people see us being victorious, not in our own strength, not us toughing it out or getting through it, but really yielding our lives to Christ and allowing him to deal with things in our lives, then they're going to say, hey, how did you do it? And you're going to be honest and say, Christ did it. I yielded my will to him. He gave me the strength. He gave me the power. He delivered me from the things that were possessing me and oppressing me. Now, he says in verse 18, all the way through verse 27, we read of the promise of restoration, the blessing on those who repent. And we need to understand, he calls us to repent because he wants to bless us. It's his desire. He says, then, upon repentance, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army. I will drive him into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Now, when he speaks of him dealing with the enemies, remember the local application was the Assyrians would come, God would drive them back. The Babylonians would come and take them into captivity, God would deliver them out of their hands. The Romans would come and oppress them, God would deal with the Romans. In fact, if you look back in history and you see people that have oppressed God's chosen people, you're going to find those guys aren't around anymore. I mean, when was the last time you met a Babylonian? They just ain't on the scene. What about the Medes and Persians? They conquered the Babylonians, but where are they today? Oh, yes, there's a country that isn't Iran. Didn't that used to be Persia? Well, one of those countries did. But there aren't any Persians. I mean, not the Persians that were back then. And so the Babylonians were wiped out. The Persians were wiped, or the Medes and the Persians were wiped out. There's another one in there as we go through Daniel's prophecy, and then we deal with the Romans. And there aren't a lot of Romans around today either, if you've noticed. Why? Those people judged the people of God. Those people attacked and oppressed the people of God, and God wiped them out. Now, God's chosen people didn't do a real great job. That's why they suffered all these problems. But God never wiped them out or destroyed them. He preserved a remnant throughout the history and will continue to do so. Why? Because he is what he claims to be, merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger and of great kindness. So he says he's going to deal with the enemies. Now, we need to be able to apply this stuff to us. I would hope that you don't have a lot of local enemies. It's perhaps possible that you do. You may have a neighbor or somebody at work that you've offended, you know, and brother or sister or something that you count as an enemy. Hopefully not, but it's possible. But the reality is we do have an enemy that many Christians seem to be unaware of. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. A spiritual battle is going on. Wickedness in high places. And so, as we're dealing in spiritual battles, how are we going to conquer? How are we going to overcome? Hey, the same way they did. We turn back to the Lord. We repent of our own sin, and we trust the Lord to bless us and deal with our enemies. He says to them, I'll remove the enemy from your borders. I'll drive him into a barren and desolate land. And God will do that same thing for us on a spiritual plane. There are enemies that are, we already spoke of some of them, drugs, alcohol, those things. Certainly those are enemies of God's people. They're enemies of our culture. They're destroying, right? God says he can drive them back. He can deal with them. He'll push them away. But you know, you have to will that. You've got to turn to him. You've got to want that. God's not going to force something out of your life and force you to give something up when your heart is still there. And so he goes on to say in verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beast of the field. For the open pastures are springing up. The tree bears fruit. The fig tree, the vine tree yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. And the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Now he promises to do something he wants to do for each and every one of us. He says, and I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. Now we know he's referring back to what went on in chapter 1, because he's saying this already happened. There was a local plague. And what did it destroy? It destroyed all of the fruit-bearing trees. It destroyed all the crops. It destroyed the crops. Well, it destroyed everything that was a blessing and a benefit to those people. And God's saying, I can restore that to you. Now, when we talk about fruit in our lives, and we've spoken of it many times, we'll speak of it many times again, the Bible talks about a fruit that we can experience and produce by staying close to Jesus, abiding in him, he calls it. And it's the fruit of his Spirit, love. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. He can restore that. You know, there are marriages, there are friendships here, there are people that you know that you are alienated from because of sin. And God's saying, I can restore that. I can produce fruit, and I can heal those wounds. How? By abiding in Christ, by turning back to Him, by repenting of our own sin, not pointing the finger at the other person's, dealing with our own sin, He will begin to produce fruit. Give us love for that person. I know there are people in your lives that you just can't. You feel like, I just can't love that person. I mean, I don't even like that person. I don't even want to love that person. But you know, God calls you to love everybody, to love your enemies, to love your wives, to love your children, to love your bosses. I mean, He wants you to love everyone. Why? Because He does. And so He can produce in you. He can restore to you that which is lost. If there's no love in your life, no love in your heart for others, you need to go to the Lord and say, God, restore to me. Produce in me that fruit, that love. He talks about the byproduct of that love in the same passage that deals with it. He says there's joy and peace and kindness and loving kindness and long-suffering and goodness and self-control. Just all of these blessings, additional fruit, that is all really dependent on our love. If we are attached to Jesus and we're loving Him and we're loving others, there's going to be joy in our life. There's going to be goodness and kindness, all of those things that He talks about, peace. We're going to know we're at peace with Him and with others. So the promise is, I'm going to restore the years that the locust has eaten. And God would have us apply that promise tonight. He tells them, you're going to eat in plenty, verse 26, and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. You know, the Bible tells us in the last days there is going to be a famine. And I believe we're beginning to see that famine. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of another kind of famine. And here he's saying, listen, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to take care of you. And that's why I want you to see this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a young pastor named Timothy. And he tells him, as he writes in verse 4, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He tells us that in the last days, this is one of the signs of the end times, of the last days, that men won't endure. They won't put up with sound doctrine, just the clear, obvious teaching of God's word. But they'll gather for themselves people who tell them what they want to hear. That is a famine of the worst sorts. Brothers and sisters, that is much worse than being without meat and potatoes. To be without the word of God. Once more, for a culture, a country that calls itself a Christian nation, we see that famine in our land. Where once the Bible was in the schools, and I'm not going to crusade on this, it's not my intent. I'm just saying there was a time where you could go to any school and you could find a Bible, that they were used there. They were used as textbooks to teach to read 150 years ago in our school system. The reality is that our culture is sadly lacking. They are experiencing a spiritual famine, a lack of the truth of the Word of God. Oh, there's a lot of spiritual stuff out there. There are a lot of people checking out Gene Dixon. There are a lot of people interested in the New Age movement. There are many people interested in the occult. All of that's spiritual. The problem is the spirit that it is coming from is not the spirit of our God, is not the spirit of Christ, it's not the spirit of the Creator, but is the spirit of the evil one, the spirit of Satan. And so we need to understand, as he speaks these things, they apply to them, they apply to us in another sense, but they do apply to us. He says there's a solution to that, the same solution, turn back to Him, repent, get back on the right track, get into the Word of God, and don't sit in judgment on the Word of God, allow it to sit in judgment on you. Finally, we'll read just these last few verses, and next time we'll pick up with this portion, for it actually introduces chapter 3. In the original Hebrew text, there were four chapters in this book, and chapter 3 began earlier, but I want to read the end of this because this kind of sets the scenario for the second coming of Christ that we talked of earlier. And we'll look at one New Testament passage and close. It says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Here we have a description of those final days when God said he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Next time when we meet, we'll talk about how this was applied in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost and why that was actually a legitimate but not a complete fulfillment of what we're reading of here. We'll look at how this is the pivotal thing that gets us into chapter 3 that really describes the end times and the events that are going to take place right prior to Christ's second coming. But I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and we'll look at verse 25. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and we'll begin around verse 25. Now, this is a parallel passage that deals with many of the teachings in Matthew 24. We looked at a little bit of that earlier tonight. But here, as Jesus is talking about the second coming, I just want you to note the similarity so you understand why I'm saying these things are yet to come, many of these that we're reading in Joel. Because if they were all local, if they were all fulfilled in his lifetime, Jesus wouldn't be speaking as if they were still going to happen, nor would the book of Revelation describe them in detail. But Jesus says, concerning his second coming, in the time right prior to it, "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, we read of this time, signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The word literally means no way out. We read in Matthew 24 earlier that Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. There is going to be a consensus on this planet sometime in our lifetime that there is no hope, that there is no escape. Right now, people are doing a lot of things to try to gain hope and to give false hope. But the reality is Jesus Christ is our only hope. He says, when all these things begin to take place and men are perplexed, they feel like there's no hope, there's no way out. Their hearts will be failing them for fear, for the expectation of the things that are coming. They'll see that there's no reversing the situation, that judgment is inevitable. Whether they believe in God or not isn't the issue. They're going to see that they can't survive, that they're doomed. Then, it says, we always read of this, when it comes to that point, they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, he says, and this is how this applies to us this evening, when these things begin to happen, not the second coming, the things right prior to it, the things that we'll study even more in detail next time, the dominoes being set up for that final 7 years of judgment that we read in the book of Revelation, he says, when these things begin to happen, your heart should not be failing you for fear. You should not be perplexed, but you should lift up your heads, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. The word means near. Jesus is coming soon. And the worse this world gets, and the more radical it gets, and the more hopeless it looks, the more we can rejoice knowing. Not just, all right, it's going down the tubes. No, that's not the point. The point is, Jesus is coming again, and he tells us, though we don't know the day or hour, though we don't know what will be tonight, we do know the times and seasons. We can study the scriptures and know the things that will transpire right prior to his second coming. I would encourage you to read this week through Matthew 24, Luke 21. Those are parallel passages. We've looked briefly at them. You know, jot them down or make a mental note. Matthew 24, Luke 21. If you have time, if you're a fast reader and you just got some hours between now and next Thursday night, read the book of Revelation. And don't try to understand it all. Don't try to figure it out. Don't take notes on it. Just read it and get a sense of the power of the judgments that are taking place there. And then as we gather together next week, we're going to be putting all that into perspective. And with the end result being, I will expect that we'll leave with high anticipation of great things in these last days. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that though the world we live in is coming to a place where they will really see no hope, that we hold on to a hope that is everlasting. Lord, while there are many who have a faith that's a real hope-so kind of faith, a belief system that really allows them to say, well, I hope that I will, those of us who've trusted in Christ can say, I know that I will. That if Jesus were to return tonight, those of us who've trusted him, we know that we'll be acceptable to him, not because of what we've stopped, not because of what we've begun, but because of what Jesus himself accomplished as he shed his blood on Calvary's cross. As he cried those words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. As he cried out, it is finished, paid in full. Lord, we rejoice that we who've trusted in Jesus are cleansed of all sin. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And Lord, though we miserably fail you, we know you'll never fail us. Though we're faithless, you promise you will remain faithful. You can't deny yourself. You won't deny your word. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You change not. And Lord, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious and long-suffering, that you're not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. Lord, I pray for those tonight that are in need of that repentance. Lord, those who have been on a path that is certainly leading them to destruction, and they know it in their hearts. Lord, if you've spoken to hearts here tonight, I pray that you'd bring them full circle, that you'd bring them 180, I guess I should say, Lord, that they would stop the direction they're headed, that they would turn to you with their whole heart, that they would rend their hearts, not just outwardly, Lord, not just outward change, but a real change from within. And for those of you who know in your hearts that you don't belong to Jesus Christ, if during that introduction time you realize that, yeah, man, if that were true and he came back tonight, I'd be in deep trouble. If that's you, know this. Jesus didn't bring you here to freak you out. He didn't draw you here to scare you to death, just to let you know that your situation is serious and that he loves you and that he's paid the penalty for your sin. He desires for you to know him in a real and personal way. And so tonight, if your desire is to pray and receive Jesus and you've never done that, I'd like to give you opportunity to do that very thing. I'm not asking you to join our church or our sect. We have no membership and we're not affiliated with anyone who does. All I'm telling you is you are a sinner in the sight of God, and God has paid the penalty personally for your sin. You can go it on your own. The end of that is death. There's a way that seems right unto man, the scripture says, but the end is death. But if you believe these things are true, that you're a sinner, if you believe Jesus died for your sins, and you want a real relationship with him while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And you will experience the same miracle that most people in this room tonight have experienced. It's an individual and a personal decision, but it's the most important decision you'll ever make. If you've never yielded your life to Christ completely, if you know that you don't know him, but you want to, right now in the quietness and the stillness of this moment, I invite you to come and receive him as Lord and Savior. Anyone at all tonight, if that's your heart's desire, if you know what it means and you're ready to make a step of faith, I'd ask you now to raise your hand.
to hold it high, anyone at all. Lord, you look on the hearts. We only see the outside. You look on the hurts, Lord. We see the mask and we get, yeah, it's going okay. But Lord, you know the truth. And I pray that you'd continue to minister your love and your mercy and your grace to hurting hearts. Lord, I know that among the Christians here, there are people who really are struggling and hurting. I pray that you'd apply your word tonight as a healing salve in their lives, that you would restore the years that the locusts have eaten, that you would restore relationships, that you would produce that fruit that's been so sadly lacking. And Lord, you know those areas in my life, in my own heart, where I've been resistant, where I've been hard-hearted, and I pray you'd forgive me those, God, that you'd cleanse me, and I pray that you would work that work throughout this whole room, that every person would leave rejoicing, every person would leave praising you, knowing how good you are, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name, amen.